I was hoping everyone would forget. That's a good question. Older than I was last year. So my daughter asked me, she said, how old do you feel? I said, about the same as last year. Well, let's do go to the Lord in time of prayer for these special requests that have been brought to us, and then we will be finishing this portion of our study of the book of Revelation dealing with the seven churches, we trust, today. We're going to be looking at the church at Laodicea. Not a happy model to be looking at, but nevertheless, it's there for a reason and a purpose. And so we're going to go to that, and then next week we'll begin a whole new section of the book of Revelation. So today it's going to be Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to the end. And before we get to that, let's now go to the Lord in a time of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we bow before you today, asking for your mercy and asking for your intercession for each of these requests that have come to us. We want to remember specifically Herman's request for the tests that will be done at 2 o'clock on Tuesday regarding the necessity of maintaining the catheter for the bladder. We just pray that if it be possible that that could be removed, that that will happen. We pray for Willie in the same regard. In a complementary way, that you will give her added strength during this time. We know that in terms of all of the activity and work that she does to help Herman, that she's very tired. And so we just pray, Father, for renewed strength, that she will renew her strength. And that is a promise of your word, that if we wait upon you, that you will indeed renew our strength. Father, we want to remember this request from Charlie for his sister Pat. We certainly are unhappy to hear about the return of the symptoms of the cancer after 17 years. We just pray, Father, that you will be with this lady and give her a sense of encouragement, that she knows that this is not necessarily a terrible piece of news, but that it can be turned around by you, and that through our prayer and through the supply of the Holy Spirit, that you will heal her once again. And that's what we pray for today. And Father, we just want to remember as well Doris Richardson's daughter, Lori, as she has to face this inquiry tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock to defend concerning her son's attending Bible school. What a terrible tragedy it is for someone to be interfering with a child hearing the Word of God. And so we just pray that you will find a way to reach the heart of the magistrate or whoever is going to be listening to this in order for them to have common sense and not to create a problem over something like this. And Father, we do want to remember the Hooker's son and grandson as they return home from the Amazon trip, that they will be kept safe on their return. Thank you for the opportunity they've had in order to minister in that particular part of the world together as father. And we just thank you, Father, for all of the opportunities that you provide in our lives. We also want to remember Mary Ruth today. We understand that she's in Italy. We pray that you'll be with her and give her safe a journey there. And now we pray, Father, for our lesson today as we open your word and as we consider the truth of your word concerning the church in our own day, the church at the end of the age. What a generalization this is concerning the churches that are not found faithful. That it is a tragic thing that there would be those who would name the name of Jesus and yet would not be those who would really possess Jesus. And so we pray today that as we consider these statements are, these condemnations are, and the challenge at the very end given by the Lord Jesus himself to all churches that are as lackadaisical and disenchanted as this church seems to be, we just pray, Father, that it will be a source of a wake-up call for each one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many of you like enthusiasm? I hope most of you do. I can't imagine anyone who would enjoy deadheads, deadpans, and others who otherwise are blah, never mind blasé. But be that as it may, I'm one of those who has always felt that if you can't do it with enthusiasm, there's something wrong with you. Because you ought to enjoy, you ought to relish what it is that God has called you to do. And that's how I feel every time I get up here on Sunday morning. And if I ever get to have the blahs on Sunday morning, take me out and shoot me. I'll be worthless at that particular point. But today we're going to be looking at the last of the seven letters contained in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And of course, this letter is addressed to the church at Laodicea. For those of you who remember, let's see if we can all say the seven churches together. Remember ESP, TSP, and L. All right, ESP would be what? Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamos, rather, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and today Laodicea. See, we all did it almost perfectly. I've compared the root of this series of letters sent by the Lord Jesus through the Apostle John to the seven. I compared the root to kind of a hairpin, a slightly bent hairpin. The straight part goes up the west coast, and then it sort of bends down to the southeast as you go down to the remaining churches. And you come to the bottom of the hairpin, which is Laodicea. Laodicea is about 40 miles to the southeast of Philadelphia. There's Philadelphia in Turkey, not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And it is approximately 90 miles inland from Ephesus. So that gives you an idea that it's at the end of the triangle. It's at the end of this particular route. And it's at the end of the series of letters. It is one of the churches where the Lord Jesus has absolutely nothing positive to say. But isn't it interesting, as we're going to find out, that even though he has nothing to commend this church for, that he still holds out hope, that he still holds out a challenge, because even within churches that could be called Laodicea-like in our own day, there will be found people who will be those who trust the Lord Jesus, and who, though they themselves may have been lulled asleep as a result of the leadership that they have had, that's part of the problem that is being faced by this church, is that their leadership is just as dead and dull as the membership. And so if you're led in a certain way, then you're likely to find people following in that way. And so we're going to see the results of that kind of lack of leadership. So we begin the last letter to the seven churches in verse 14 of the book of Revelation. And to the angel, the church of the Laodiceans, write. Because angel, we know, means messenger. And it has stood for the pastor or the leader of each of these local churches. And the condemnation that is being given, the excoriation, really, for all that they have failing to do, goes not just to the people, but goes to the very leader of the church as well. To the angel, so the pastor of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, before we begin our study of what he has to say to the church at Laodicea, understand that this is not the only time we have a reference to Laodicea. In fact, I'm going to have you go back momentarily, right now, with me to the book of Colossians. If you would turn back to Colossians chapter 2, where we see the other major references to the church at Laodicea. What you need to understand is that in this Lycus Valley, this 90 miles inland from Ephesus location, is not only located Laodicea, but slightly to the southeast is Colossae, and slightly to the northeast is another city called Hierapolis. And these three cities together, that is Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis, were of concern to the Apostle Paul, and he speaks to this church in more than, or to these churches, in more than one letter. One being the church, to the church at Colossae, another being the letter, the short letter that he wrote to a man called Philemon, who was also from that area, and of course, this letter by the Lord Jesus directly to the church at Laodicea that we're reading now in the book of Revelation. But going back now to the book of Colossians. What he's telling them is that he's constantly laboring in prayer and in concern for their spiritual welfare to all of the churches to whom he writes. But in particular, he is saying that I have some special concerns for the church at Laodicea. And so he begins in the beginning of chapter 2 of Colossians when he says, for I want you to know what a great conflict or a great struggle I have for you, for those of you who are at Colossae, and for those who are just up the road in Laodicea, and for as many as have not yet seen my face in the flesh. And so he's writing to Christians whom he has not personally ministered to there in the south central part of Turkey, and he is telling them that even though I have not seen you face to face, you're on my heart. This is the way it is with pastors and missionaries and others who have a concern for worldwide ministry, that even though they may not have had personal contact, they have had some influence. And so in this particular case, he is concerned about the churches that he has had some influence upon through some of the leadership. And we're going to see something about that leadership in just a moment. his concern for the Laodiceans. Verse 2 of chapter 2 of Colossians, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom, that is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is a church that didn't have it nailed down. Or rather, they thought they had it nailed down, and what they had was a loose grasp upon the truth. And so the beginning of the letter, as we're going to see in just a moment when we go back to the book of Revelation, the beginning of the letter is going to be for them a reassurance that the Lord himself is sovereign, that he himself is the source of all truth, and that he is the faithful one, and that they need to restore themselves or to attain to a grasp of that truth and of a commitment to the Lord Jesus. And so he's concerned, the Apostle Paul is, as the Lord Jesus himself is in the book of Revelation, concerning the spiritual condition of the Laodiceans. We'll know a little bit more about the Laodiceans in just a moment after we go through these texts, but suffice it to say that this was a church that thought that it was okay. I'm okay, you're okay. I'm well supplied, I'm well provided for, everything is hunky-dory as far as the condition of this church is concerned. We have a good endowment in our church, we have all the needs that we have supplied, and therefore we don't need anything. And it's that sense of self-satisfaction, that sense that, you know, of self-sufficiency, that is the most dangerous position for any Christian ever to arrive at. The Lord Jesus said on one occasion, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And the poor in spirit are those who acknowledge that they are by nature impoverished, that we don't have anything in ourselves that commends ourselves to the Lord. Rather, we are those who have utter need for everything that he alone can supply. All right, moving on in the book of Colossians. If you turn to chapter 4. Where he's talking about, at the end of his letter, about some of their representatives who have ministered to him. And he begins in verse 12 of chapter 4 of Colossians by referring to a gentleman by the name of Epaphras. That's one of those things, where, you know, if you have a tendency to spit as you speak, Epaphras, that, you know, it could be really embarrassing. But never mind. It's a way to remember his name. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. Epaphras had been, if you will, sent or commissioned to go to minister to the Apostle Paul while he was under house arrest there in Rome. And he had been an enthusiastic representative of the church. And so Paul commends him greatly because of that. And so we read, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. This was a man who cared about his own church, not only cared about the Apostle Paul, to whom he had come to minister, but he cared about his home church. And so he was always on his knees interceding on their behalf, and he was always asking God, please help the leadership and the membership of the church at Colossae and Laodicea, higher up, ground them, Lord, in the Word, and keep them steadfast in the Word. So these are the kinds of prayers that the Apostle Paul heard Epaphras daily and fervently praying. In verse 13, Paul says, "For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis." So this is a commendation of someone who is hot, if you will, in his faith, who is fervent and passionate in his faith. And I don't know about you, but I love people who are that way because they're infectious. They cause me to be lifted up by virtue of their own enthusiasm. And I hope that for my part that I might have a similar influence upon others. Now, not all the leadership there is of the same ilk. And he goes on further in verse 15. He says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Emphasis and the church that is in his house or her house, as the case may be. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." There had been a letter. Some scholars think it might have been the letter to the Ephesians that was sent on to Laodicea, but be that as it may, there was a letter that is no longer extant and identified as such as the letter to the Laodiceans that is alluded to here by the Apostle Paul. And he said, "Listen, when that letter that I sent to the Laodiceans comes your way, you read it and let them read yours," this one that I'm writing right now. Now, one of the other leaders, not Epaphras, who was on fire for the Lord, but a man by the name of Archippus, we read about in verse 17. and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Archippus was one of those gentlemen who was commissioned as a pastor in that particular area to the church at Colossae, to the church at Laodicea, in that whole general region. But he was one who hadn't pursued his ministry with might and main. He was one who was kind of lackadaisical in the way in which he went about pursuing his ministry. And so the Apostle Paul is concerned at the lackluster leadership of Archippus. So on the one hand, he commends Epaphras for his being on fire for the Lord and constantly interceding for his home church. And on the other hand, he's saying, but the man who's there back on the scene, the leader of the church, Archippus, needs to be kind of gigged a little bit, needs to be encouraged a little bit to get on with it and to get on with his leadership in that ministry. And so we have a history here, apparently, of not only some members who are on fire and who are hot, but some members who are so-so. And that's what we see in this particular case with regard to Archippus. And we'll see how that relates to the church and the letter to the church at Laodicea, which the Lord himself provides through the book of Revelation. Now, if we turn back to the book of Revelation, now that we've taken this little excursus, let me give you a word about Laodicea itself. I gave you its location, about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia, and 90 miles inland from Ephesus. But what we need to understand is that this was a well-to-do city, that this was a city that was prosperous, that it had, in addition to, for example, it had a very prosperous wool and garment industry, and had a special kind of sheep with black wool. And out of that particular wool, they had very, very costly garments that were made, and carpets out of that were made. And so it had a reputation for being part of that industry. And even today, of course, that part of the world is well known for the making of carpets and that sort of thing. But this was a source of its wealth. Another source of its wealth was banking and finance. And in fact, there was a large Jewish population located in Laodicea. We know that from archaeological evidence. And they were very well-to-do and supported the city in a variety of ways financially, and they were the ones who kind of operated the banking industry there. And so the Christians who were Christians in Laodicea, many of them were Jewish as well as Christian, and those who were well-to-do, either because of their involvement in the garment industry or because of their involvement in the banking industry there in Laodicea, these were those who were, if I won't say fat and sassy, but they were self-satisfied. They felt that they had it all together. They had a good bank account, that there was no stress and no strain and no struggle, and there's a problem with that in our lives. When we get to the place where there is no need to bend the knee in faith, when we get to the place in our lives when we think that we have really enough laid aside. You remember that parable that the Lord told about the rich man who said, well, look, I have enough to last me through my retirement. He says, I think I'll just sit down now and build a bigger barn so I can hold more, and I've cut coupons. And the next thing we hear, the Lord says, you fool, this night, you think you have it all laid aside for your retirement. This night, your soul is required of you. Now, whose are those things going to be that you've laid aside? You put all this aside for yourself, and you're going. And you can't take it with you. So who's going to get it? And he calls them a fool. And so we have people here in this church at Laodicea who were saying, we've got it made in the shade. We have a good endowment in our church. This church is not going to have to struggle. And we find in many cases, especially in some of the older city churches in our own country, as well as in some of the European capitals, that some of the churches have become nothing more than museums. That they are well endowed, that they have historical kind of significance, and you can go in there and you can buy postcards, and occasionally they have a kind of a token religious service that goes on, but you have a sense that you're moving not into a church, but you're moving into a museum. A museum is a place that once was alive, but is now full of dead artifacts. And there are, sadly, many churches that were once alive, and they have become cool, and they have become disinterested and disaffected in terms of their personal relationship with the Lord. And I think this is one of the key issues that we need to understand as he addresses the church at Laodicea, that he's saying that the relationship that we have with the Lord is always on an individual basis. That there's no such thing as a corporate, in the sense of just the group's concerns and the group's health and welfare, but there was always the individual's concerns and the individual's health and welfare in the Lord. And unless individuals are personally committed to the Lord, then the group is going to be unhealthy and sick and sickly. And so this is what we find here in the church at Laodicea. We have a church that outwardly seemed to be in good condition. You know, I mean, there were no repairs that were needed in the church building. The pastor's salary was paid. It seemed like everything was going smoothly. But the trouble is that beneath the surface of this seemingly well-organized and well-provided-for church was a lack of life. That this was outward, this was simply a manifestation of a shell of what could have been a live church. And so we're going to see what the Lord has to say about that in just a moment. Self-satisfied, complacent, one of the most dangerous things that we have today. As I listen, and some of you, I'm sure, listen to radio broadcasts and television broadcasts of pastors of other churches without naming any denominations or without naming any individuals at all, I think that we can all think of those that we have heard who have a message that is not in the center of the gospel, whose message relates to either warmed over pop psychology or it has to do with some social interests or sociological interests. And so we have this kind of pap being purveyed by these so-called preachers and leaders of churches. And unfortunately, not only are they enough to put you to sleep, but they have nothing to offer. There is no substance there that is being offered. And sadly, there are many people today who were brought up in the church. I was reading, as I mentioned last week, the biography of Dr. Walward, how he was brought up in a church in the Reformed tradition where it was Orthodox, but where he didn't hear the gospel concerning the need for a personal conversion, the need for a person to be born again as a child of God, to be transformed by the entrance of the Holy Spirit into his heart. He didn't hear that until much later on, even though he was brought up in a church that was religious and in a family that was religious. And so without putting that down or them down, he was talking about the fact that there was no clear message in that particular church. There are so many churches today in our country and in other countries where the gospel is not heard. And the result is that there are people who will go to hell. There are people who will not hear the gospel, the means of salvation, because of the neglect of preachers and teachers who failed to present the gospel. And that's the case, that was the case in Laodicea. That is the case today in churches at the end of our own age, because you know the Lord's coming back soon. He's going to take us up. We talked about that last week when we talked about the Church of Philadelphia and the rapture. But prior to that, and in this current age, we find a prevailing malaise in the life of the church. And this kind of lukewarm condition, or malaise condition as we just called it a moment ago, is what is being described here and what is being criticized here by the Lord. He begins by saying, these things says, yes.
Last night we heard a sermon from Francis Schaeffer.
Yes.
Just before he died in 1982.
Right.
He spoke about the very thing that the churches will fail, many of them, to proclaim the clear message of salvation, will miss out on all the other aspects of the Christian worldview.
Yes. They will not be watchmen on the walls. They will not be warning. Right? And I think we read in the book of Ezekiel that God has a special condemnation for those who fail in their calling to be watchmen upon the walls. Yes, Tom? Yes. If you talk about Satan, if you talk about hell, if you talk about salvation even, and the need for personal conversion, there are lots of leaping assumptions that are made that you're in a church building that must make you a Christian. As I've often said, that's like saying that just because you're inside a garage, that must make you a car. You're not saved by association or by location. You're saved by personal conversion and by a life-changing experience with the Lord Jesus. Sad, these kinds of messages. But the Lord Jesus identifies himself in verse 14 as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And to call himself the Amen has a very special significance, and one that I want us to take a look at in just a moment. If I can find it, but that's all right. If I can't, that will be just all right. There is a passage of Scripture in which we read, and I think it is found in the book of Ephesians, though I can't locate the reference at the moment, and again, that's okay. But there in the book of Ephesians, we read that in Jesus Christ, the promises of God are yea and amen. And what does that mean? Because that's the kind of use of the term that is being made here when he calls himself the Amen. What is the Lord Jesus saying to the church at Laodicea, to the lukewarm church at Laodicea, to the lackadaisical church of our own day? He's saying that there is one being whose commitment is absolute, who's dependable absolutely, whose truth cannot be quarreled about, and so he calls himself not only the Amen, who is the sovereign one, the one who, when he says it, it is going to be. So be it, is what Amen means. Let it be so. The Amen, the faithful and true witness. These people to whom the Lord is addressing through John and through this letter are people that have lost their grasp on the truth of God and have lost their relationship, if they ever had one, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. They've become lukewarm in terms of their attachment to him. And as a result, they no longer have a sense of confidence. This is one of the things you hear over and over again from people who have not heard the gospel, is that they have no sense of assurance about their salvation. They don't know where they're going to go when they die. You ask them the question, where are you going to go when you die? And say, I don't know. I'm hoping that I'm going to have done enough good things that I'll be able to make it. You hear that so often because they have this natural balance scale view of their own future. And it's a false view, which is one I entertained personally as a young man before I became a Christian. That somehow we have this sense that God will let my good works, they outweigh my bad works, be enough to let me in. But the Bible, of course, makes it quite clear that there's nothing that we can do and no amount of work that we can do that will ever be sufficient to give us the merit that is required to enter heaven, because the Bible says we must be perfect. And we'll never do enough that will outweigh the things that are imperfect in our lives, that will therefore stand as a sufficient basis for our salvation. But this is a church that was counting on its good works, or counting on its position, and its standing, and its status. And there's so much of this, what we would call today, churchianity. Churchianity is a faith in the church and not a faith in the Lord Jesus. And there's a difference between churchianity, which is corporate and which is organized, and Christianity, which is individual and personalized and has to do with our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. These people were engaged in churchianity as the church of our day, so many of the churches of our day are. I suspect, I know it was in Ephesians, but let's take a look. Because it's a good passage if we can find it. Okay, now which verse were you looking at? Okay, I haven't seen the exact passage that I'm looking for, though I suspect it's there. And I'm not going to worry about it because we've already alluded to it, that the promises of the Lord are yea and amen, which means that you can depend on them absolutely because you can depend on him. Yes? 2 Corinthians. I was wrong about the book. Good. All right, let's go there. Thank you. That's the one. Never trust your memory. Good. This is an important passage. Very important. Glad you found it. 2 Corinthians. Starting in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Where the Apostle Paul is essentially discussing his plans to visit Corinth. He says, I've been there before, my plan is to go back through there again on my way up to Macedonia, or to come from Macedonia down through there, but in one way or the other, I'm going to go through your town. I want to see you again. I want to encourage you again. And so we read about his planning for this trip here in 2 Corinthians 1:17. Therefore, when I was planning this visit, did I do it lightly? Was it just a casual thing? Or the things I plan generally with regard to my ministry in the church. He says, do I plan according to the flesh that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? Let's see. Maybe not. Is there that kind of an approach that I take when I do the ministry? He said, hardly. Verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. It was not okay, maybe not. It was not that kind of indefiniteness. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. We didn't proclaim a vague or wishy-washy gospel. What we proclaimed was definite, clear, affirmative, always yes, always on message, and it was never a case where you had to wonder where the truth of the gospel lay. It was nothing vague about our message. Our message about Jesus was always yes. Verse 20, here it comes, for the promises of God in him are yes. They're not, well, maybe God will fulfill his promises, maybe he won't. But rather, he always fulfills his promises. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. Jesus calls himself the amen. So the glory of God through us. Now, this discussion by the Apostle Paul concerning the clarity with which he presents or has presented the gospel to the Corinthians is very apropos and very applicable to the situation there in Laodicea that the Lord himself is addressing in this letter, because the church in Laodicea didn't have a clear message of the gospel. Left people wondering whether the message was this or that. Left them wondering whether it even mattered. What does it matter is often the answer you get from people today who say, why should I have to believe in Jesus? Why is Jesus the only way? What does it matter? Until you have a sense of the clarity and the absoluteness and the necessity of the truth of the gospel, until you have that well and built in and way down deep in one's heart, then it isn't a big deal. And I think that's the situation that you had in the church in Laodicea. That's the situation you have in many of our churches today. That it just doesn't matter. I'm not going to make a fuss over this doctrine or over that doctrine, because what does it matter? It matters supremely. Because the truth of the gospel is what saves us. And we live what we believe. And if you believe a lackadaisical gospel, you're going to live a lackadaisical life. So he's saying, no, that's not my style, as he was writing to the Corinthians. Thank you for finding that passage for me, coming back to the book of Revelation, because that certainly was apropos to what he has to say to them in chapter 3. He calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. The thing that most people lose sight of is who Jesus is, that he is the creator of the universe. At the beginning of John, the Gospel of John, and at the beginning of the book of Colossians, John writes and Paul writes the same thing, that Jesus is the agent of creation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so we read also in the book of Colossians that the Jesus Christ is the Arche. That means in the beginning. Arche is the beginning, or the origin. He is the origin of the creation of God. That is, he's the agent who initiated and carried out the actual creation of all things in heaven, including all of the angels and all things in the material world, all the planets and stars, including the creation of us as human beings as well. He is the beginning, the initiator, the agent of creation. He is God the Son, who creates the world. When you lose sight of who Jesus is, it's also hard to maintain your enthusiasm. If you're only trusting in a man, or you're trusting in a human teacher, you're not trusting in the eternal, immortal Son of God, very God of very God, unless you believe that he is the creator God of the universe, then to maintain your commitment to him and your enthusiasm for him can tend to wane, can tend to lose its edge. And that's what they did. They lost sight of who Jesus was as the creator God of the universe and what Jesus said in terms of his promises. So since they couldn't hold on to Jesus anymore, they couldn't hold on to his promises either. And the result was they didn't have much to hold on to. They didn't have a very stable church. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would wish you were cold or hot. Remember that little passage that we read in the book of Colossians, where Epaphras was singled out as someone who was hot in his faith, that our friend Archippus, unfortunately, was singled out as someone who was not quite as enthusiastic in carrying out his ministry. But he says, I wish, you know, if you know a person is an unbeliever, and you know that they are rejecting the gospel, and they don't want anything to do with it, then you know where you stand with that individual. It is far easier to deal with someone who is rejecting the gospel and who has a clear position on that than someone who is wishy-washy and says, well, I must be a believer. After all, I was brought up in the church. My mother was religious. And all the kinds of answers that we get from people who are not personally related to the Lord Jesus. They have these substitute notions of what it is to be a Christian. And of course, in the process of having a false notion of what it is to be a Christian, because they don't know who the Lord Jesus is, then they miss out on salvation, which is the greatest tragedy of all. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, because I can deal with someone who's on fire for the Lord, and I can deal with someone who's rejected the Lord. But these people that pretend that they are followers of the Lord, which is what the wishy-washy churches at the end of the age today are pretending, these are the people that's hard to nail down. It's like nailing Jell-O to a wall. You can't sort of fix them anywhere. They're always slipping and sliding on you. And I think that that's the nature of the situation that he's dealing with and that we're dealing with today. Verse 16, so then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. What an awful thing he has to say here. I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's a strong statement. Right. Let me change the illustration. How many of you have been to Great Britain and you've had the privilege of partaking of tea? Well, I will tell you something. The hot tea is wonderful. Brisk, and it, especially if you have, you know, the milk poured in and steamed, and you know, I could go on because I'm an Anglophile, but the hot tea is wonderful, especially if it's high tea. But then iced tea is not bad either. And here in Texas, iced tea is part of mother's milk. I mean, you can't go to a restaurant hardly without every place in the table being set already with iced tea. So it's just, you know, it's part of what keeps our blood flowing here in Texas. Well, iced tea is also great because it, you know, suits our environment. It's great. But then you get to a cup of tea that's initially piping hot and steaming, and it sits there on the table for a while, and you pick it up, and you sip this, tepid tea, like tepid coffee that we talked about a moment ago. It's yuck is the best word that I can say here. That's the word the Lord is giving, in effect, is yuck. You guys are yuck. And I'm going to upchuck you. Is a strong statement. He's saying that I can't stand you in your wathfulness, in your lackadaisical approach to the gospel. Come on out. You know, be one way, be the other, but stop waffling in the middle. He said it's just like tepid tea. It's tasteless, and it's very hard to stomach. And in fact, I won't stomach you any longer. I'm going to disperse you. I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's a polite way of putting it. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know. Okay, let's stop there. Because you say, I am rich, and I am wealthy, and I have need of nothing. Now, you may have friends, or you yourself may have been tempted at some point in your life to say, I've got it fixed, I've got it made, I have enough in the bank, I have enough laid aside for retirement, I'm all set. The most dangerous place, brothers and sisters, for you ever to get into is to have a sense of that you don't have to depend on the Lord. Because the Bible makes it clear to us that we have no assurances of tomorrow, whether it has to do with the resources or our own lives. In either case, we have no absolute assurances of tomorrow. And so what we do with what God gives us is more important than how much we have. How we invest it for His glory and for His kingdom and for His purposes is what in the end will count, not what we possess. Nowhere does it say in the time of the judgment that you'll be asked what the bottom line of your bank account or of your savings were. Nowhere does it say that. But what will be looked at will be what have you done with your life and how have you used what God has placed in your hands for His glory. Have you used and invested in ministry what God has placed in your hands? Or have you consumed it, as the Scripture says, upon your own lusts? And here we have a group of people that were consuming what God had given them upon themselves. They were self-satisfied, and they had enough, they felt. They didn't have any stress or strain, and they thought that there was no tomorrow. And so that kind of attitude is so dangerous, and that's what he's saying, is the attitude of this church. You say I'm rich, that is, I have everything I need, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. Now, what you don't know, people, is how sorry you are, how bad off you really are. He said, you're really in the position of someone who is, if you were speaking in economic terms, who is absolutely bankrupt. And so he says here in this particular verse, verse 17, the second half, you do not know, and isn't that the worst thing of all, for people to be kind of blithely ignorant of their true condition? of not knowing just how badly off they are. It's not unlike people who, in their own health, as I can remember back to before I had my tests for this current situation that I have now, I'm now in. But before that, I had no sense that there was any problem. There were no warning signs necessarily that I could think of, and suddenly it came. And so I was unaware, and I was blithely ignorant of my condition in terms of my health. And what he's saying is, you are ignorant, blithely ignorant, dangerously ignorant of your true condition, he says. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. These are all terms that describe the impoverishment, the low ebb of their condition. And he says to be wretched is to be utterly pitiful. The Apostle Paul says in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, he said, with regard to the fact that on the one hand he's a Christian, he desires to do the will of God at all times, and on the other hand he finds himself occasionally as a Christian choosing to disobey God, that is to sin. And he says, concerning this conflict in his own life between his desire to obey God and the fact that he tends on occasion to disobey God, he calls this conflict a case of his being wretched. He says, oh wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Who shall deliver me from the conflict that I'm experiencing between my desire to follow the Lord and my activities of pursuing my own interests? He says, you don't know that you're wretched. You don't know that you're in a conflict situation. You don't know that you're in an impoverished situation. That you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Those last three, poor, blind, and naked, he's going to pick up on in the very next verse. The poor would have to do with the fact that they were spiritually poor. Blind, of course, would have to do with the fact that they are spiritually blind. And naked would have to do with the fact that they are spiritually, as it were, uncovered. That there is nothing of substance in their lives, spiritually speaking. Yes? Right. Right.
But they listened to him because they connected at one level and eventually were able to see the greater level of the universe.
But, yes.
Said later on, and, you know, it's almost impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because they could.
He's insulated from the knocks of life. And what shall it profit a man? This is perhaps the most important lesson in that passage. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? But understand behind this, what is it that the Pharisees and the others of that particular day to whom Jesus spoke were thinking about wealth? What they were thinking was that wealth was a sign of God's approval, that wealth was a sign of God's blessing upon their lives, and that the wealthier they were, the better off they were in God's sight. So they must be doing things to please him, or they wouldn't be doing so well. And so it was that kind of sad assumption, that leap of assumption, that wealth means spiritual health. That was the most dangerous position for these people to be in. They didn't know that they were spiritually poor. Blessed are the poor, but you don't know that you're spiritually poor. And blessed are those who acknowledge their spiritual blindness. In fact, there's a passage, if you want to turn back with me quickly on that subject, on the spiritual blindness, in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, that's the situation where Jesus healed the man born blind, as you will recall. But there was a little dialogue that took place between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day about whether or not they themselves were in some sense or other blind. And so we read in the 9th chapter of John's Gospel, because they were incensed, first of all, that Jesus had healed this man on the Sabbath, and secondly, that this man identified Jesus as from God, and so they were objecting to all of that. And so we read for this, read from the Lord Jesus the following, verse 39 of chapter 9 of John. And Jesus said to these religious leaders who were objecting to what he had just done, he said, "For judgment I have come into this world." Judgment in this case means a division. A division of people, and a division of where people stand in relationship to God. And so he says, "For judgment, for a division, I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, that those who are spiritually blind, who do not yet know the Lord, may come to see, may come to know the Lord. I've come into the world in order that spiritually blind people may gain their sight. And that those who see may be made blind. Now, that's an interesting phrase and clause. And what he's saying in that particular case is that the gospel cuts both ways. That when you receive and believe the truth of the gospel, your eyes are opened and you see truly. But if you reject the gospel, then you're blinded, spiritually speaking, and you're in a worse condition than you were before because you have heard the gospel. And therefore, you're rejecting something out of knowledge rather than accidentally. And that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind," that is, if you acknowledged that spiritually speaking, you weren't yet where you needed to be, if you were blind and acknowledged your condition, you would have no sin. That is, you would not be in this kind of hopeless condition of being self-assured that you're okay when you're not. But now you say, "We see." Therefore, your sin remains. These are people that did not know that they were spiritually blind, both in the case of the Pharisees in this dialogue in John 9, and in the case of the church at Laodicea, to whom the Lord addresses this letter in the book of Revelation. They did not know that they were spiritually blind. One of the interesting things, by the way, is that there in the city of Laodicea, as we've seen earlier in one of the other cities, was a medical school that was dedicated to the Greek god Asclepius. And one of the specialties of this particular medical school was a compound that they produced for people who had problems with their eyes. And it was called Phrygian powder. And this Phrygian powder, they actually put into a tablet form that it could later be...